Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Let's look at Colossians in our Bibles. Our authority for our message this morning is the Word of God. Colossians chapter number 3 is where we'll be here. We're excited to be in a new chapter. Colossians chapter number 3 this morning. We find here a message that will directly apply to our lives. We find here a message that will be just for us. Colossians chapter number 1, Paul develops the mystery. He defines the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that first chapter, he really explains it to us so that we can understand it. And we come then into chapter number 2 and we understand it's the mystery of Christ defrauded. We're cheated of it so many times in our lives. Cheated in all these different ways. Paul says, I've agonized for you in the first part of the chapter for you to have it. You have all of these wonderful riches in Christ that we read this morning in verses 9 down through 15. We read of the fact that we were dead in our sins, and yet Christ has authority over everything in verses 10 and 15. We read that He has cut off the flesh, and we're so excited about that victory that we have in verse number 11. We read that we're buried with Him in verse 12, and we're risen together with Him in verse 12, and we're quickened or made alive. We're quickened to new life in verse 13, and our sin record is erased and gone in verse number 14. And Paul gives us all these wonderful truths and riches that we have in chapter number 2, and we're going to see that chapter 3 simply builds upon chapter number 2. Builds upon it. And we're going to see in chapter number 3 that the mystery of Christ impacts and changes the way we live our everyday lives. It ought to change the way we live. And so it's the mystery of Christ demonstrated. It's the mystery of Christ in our daily lives. The mystery of Christ that we're studying for is not, or studying about here, is not something just for a classroom. It's not something just for the seminary. It's not something just for us to discuss and talk about. It's something that's supposed to change the way we live our everyday lives. And Paul gets practical here. Paul told us back in chapter 2 and verse number 6 that as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You've received Him. Continue to walk down the road of life with Christ. And so in chapter number 3, he's going to tell us how to do that. He's going to tell us practically what it's going to look like if you are going to walk with Jesus Christ. So he's told us these different things and built this foundation. At the end of chapter 2, he's really focused in on three areas that will cheat us and defraud us of the blessings that we have in Christ. And one of those is legalism. One of those is mysticism. One of those is asceticism. And we talked about those. They sound technical, but really we see little tidbits of struggle with them even in our modern day and time. Those things can rob us of what we have in Christ, but as we consider those things in connection with chapter 3, we understand that one of the weaknesses of those things that cheat us from Christ is this, that they really cannot help us change our lives. They can't. I mean, you look at legalism that he talks about in 16 and 17, and here's all these rules and all these regulations about the food and the drink and the special days that you're supposed to observe here. But the problem is that these things don't have the power to change your life because they deal with the externals. And Paul tells us in verse number 17, they're dealing with the shadow, but they're not dealing with the body. They left out the essential, and that is Christ. And we look on to mysticism there in verses 18 and 19. This idea that you've got to have this extra special knowledge here and you've got to be in the elite here and you've got to be in the know in these different areas and this voluntary humility and worshiping angels and thinking you need an intermediary between you and God and all of those different things. Though they seem spiritual, he tells us there in verse number 19 that the problem with them is they don't hold the head. It's like they've decapitated the head, which is Christ here. And he says, listen, how are you supposed to grow in your Christian life? How is your life supposed to be changed when you've cut off the head? Mysticism isn't going to change your life. And then he deals with asceticism in verses 20 to 23. He talks about this mentality of all these rigorous, harsh treatment of the body. And yet he tells us at the end of the chapter, it's not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The honor, speaking of value there, it has no value in it to restraining the flesh. It will not change your life in the true sense of change. It's not dealing with the spiritual. And so with that in mind, then he comes into chapter number 3 and he says, listen, but you have Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will change your life. Change the way that you live. And so it's a very important message for us to understand in our day and time. I meditate at different times and for different reasons upon all sorts of organizations of all sorts of different variation that would seek to help people in our day and time. Whether it's feeding people or the homeless or hurting, dealing with people that are hurt and people that are going through all sorts of difficulties, addictions, struggles like that. And perhaps it very much is that we should be doing more in our own lives to be of help. And the challenge that I have in my own heart and mind as I consider these things is to make sure that people are trying to help these folks change by having Christ. It is important, yes, to feed and to clothe and to counsel in these things. But they need Christ. He's the way for them to truly change in their lives. He's the true source, the genuine source, the lasting source of change. And so chapters 3 and 4, as Paul does in others of his books, he does it in Romans. Romans 1 through 11 are all very much doctrinal where he's teaching. And then in chapter 12, he says, let's get practical. He does the same thing in Ephesians. Chapters 1 and number 1 through 3 are very doctrinal, where he's teaching a lot of things. And chapters 4 through 6, he gets practical and he says, now this is how it should change your life. And he does the same thing in Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2, he's done a lot of teaching. In chapters 3 and 4, he says, let's get practical. It ought to change your life. And he's going to tell us that Christ ought to change your relationships with other human beings. He's going to tell us that Christ ought to change your desires. He's going to tell us that Christ ought to change your sexual experiences. He's going to tell you that Christ ought to change your attitudes and your words. He's going to tell you that there's certain things that ought to be pulled out and there's certain things that ought to be put in as well. He's going to tell you that Christ should change your home and that Christ should change your work, the way you respond in these places. It's an exciting chapter. It's a practical chapter. At times, as a pastor, I've been a little bit nervous. At times, it can have the effect of being a little bit of an in-your-face type chapter. Because now we're not just dealing with these people that believe asceticism and mysticism and legalism, and we can say, oh, that's them. I don't have that problem. Now we're dealing with stuff that's me, that's my life, that's my house, that's my work, that are my struggles. So it's going to get personal. We need this message. And you're going to find here in this text, you're going to find that it's going to deal with a changed aspiration this morning. It's going to change your desires and your aim and your goal and what you're aspiring for in life. It ought to change that. But he's going to do something that I love how he works it all the way through chapter 3 here. He is going to continue to give you a changed motivation. He's not just going to simply be beating you over the head saying, you ought to change, you ought to change, you ought to change. But instead, he's going to be coming in and he's going to say, this is why you ought to change. You ought to have a changed aspiration because there's a changed motivation. And he's going to give you 5 different things that should change your motivation, which will then change your aspiration, your goals, and your focus, and your thirsts in life, that you would be changed by what you have in Christ. So I want to look at this here in these first 4 verses this morning. Let's read them together. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We are thankful that Christ is so wonderful and we can study the different truths that we have, the riches we have in Christ. But Father, this morning we rejoice that Christ changes lives. Father, we pray that it would be fresh and anew upon us the things that ought to change in our own lives. And Father, we pray that this place, Coon Rapids Baptist Church, would be a place of changed lives and where people's lives are changed. Lord, bring us some folks that don't know Christ that would come to Christ and their lives would be changed for your glory and honor. May we be changed. May people in this world that we rub shoulders with this week see that there's something different about us, and may they understand and take knowledge that we have been with Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do this special work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see this morning, first of all, a changed aspiration. A changed aspiration. He's going to give us two commands here in these four verses here. Let's look at those. He says in verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Number one, he's going to tell us to seek those things which are above. The word seek refers to seeking in order to find something. You've lost your keys. You've lost your wallet. You've lost this heirloom. And you practically tear your house apart for it. It's 11 o'clock at night. You have to be up at 5 o'clock the next morning. But you are going to find that thing. You are going to do whatever you can do to find it. That is the sense of urgency behind it. It's a word that's used for investigating. You are trying to find the information out. You're trying to solve the mystery. It means that you're going to be devoting serious effort to it. It means you're going to be striving at it and aiming for it and trying to obtain it. You're desiring for this certain thing. That's what's behind the word seek. And I want you to understand this morning that seek here is not an option. It is a command. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Can I say it to you very simply in the opposite? If you're not seeking those things which are above, you are disobeying God. I am disobeying God if I'm not. I can't claim to be right with God. I can't claim to be right in my relationship with Him if I do not have this seeking in my life. It is a command. It is not optional. Am I actively pursuing the things that are above? Am I eager for those things? Am I desiring and craving those things? It's a command, but you know what? It's an ongoing sort of thing. It's not one thing that you do just when you get saved, that then you seek those things which are above. It's not the thing that you do after a week of Bible camp. It's not the thing that you do after a Sunday of a special speaker or a week of revival meetings. And that next week, boy, you're excited about seeking those things which are above. It's a present idea, an ongoing thing. It continually, as long as you're living in the present, which most of us are doing, right? You're supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be seeking those things which are above in an ongoing, all the time way. Now, we're not talking about trying to earn your way to heaven, to try to seek your way to get to heaven. We're not really talking about some sort of spiritual status. We're not really trying to talk about the golden streets as if you're seeking golden streets and fresh fruit and a crystal clear water. We're not necessarily talking about seeking that in that sense either. We're talking about seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're talking about seeking His character. We're talking about seeking His priorities. We're talking about seeking His presence, His joy, and His person. We want Him. We want those things. Let me ask you this morning, are you seeking those things which are above? I struggle with this at times. Are we preoccupied with the things of this world? Preoccupied with our toys? Preoccupied with our plans? Preoccupied with all of the things that we want to do? When it comes, I mean, let's just be kind of practical here in a couple different ways. When it comes to our relationship with the local church, is it obvious from our relationship with the local church that we are seeking those things? Do we allow this burning desire that we have for heavenly things to impact our church relationship? Does it cause us to want to be more involved? Does it cause us to want to be more punctual? Does it cause us to want to come in and sing these songs and be a part of them? I'm all for chatting in the foyer, but let's come on in and let's sing and let's enjoy these things. Does it cause us to want to be more involved? Does it cause us to want to be consistent? Does it cause us because we say, this is important, these are heavenly things, and I want to be a part of it? How does it impact my time? Does it impact the spare time that I have? How do I use my time in my life? Does it impact? I struggle with this one as well, and I've got to constantly work on it. Do I make time to reach out to the lost? Hey, my online banking statement or my checkbook. Does it show that I'm seeking those things which are above? I realize that we live in a very liberated 21st century Christian mentality. You know, where it's all about, hey, I don't have to do this anymore. But my concern so much with this liberated Christian mentality is this, that I think sometimes then it becomes a matter of showing that Christianity is a little speck in our everyday lives instead of being consumed with our everyday lives. I spoke with someone just recently in my office. I don't even remember who it was, but they were saying, you know, when we grew up in church, our life was about church. I don't mean that it has to be about our four walls here, but what they're saying is our life was about serving God. That was our life. Is that my life? Is it obvious from my life that I am seeking those things which are above? How about my time in the Word? Do I spend time with God in my everyday life? Does it just come out because I'm seeking those things which are above? Does your lifestyle tell it? You're in Colossians, go back towards the front one book to Philippians. Philippians chapter number 3, Paul really does have this mindset of seeking, and he brings it out here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after like a kid playing tag and chasing someone. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count on myself to apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse number 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our lifestyle, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Man, you look at that, and Paul's in a race. Paul's chasing something down. He's on a fox hunt there. He is going after this sort of thing. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Seeking those things which are above. Someone said it's only when we rise above the world that we can appreciate the appalling spiritual poverty in which most people live and learn to fix our minds on heavenly realities. It's only when we seek those things which are above that will really be different than the world, that will really reach our world for Christ. He says in chapter 3, seek those things which are above. Above refers to another position above another one. It refers to a heavenly level. Can I remind you this morning, there is a heaven to gain. Can I remind you this morning, there is another level. Can I remind you that this world is not all that there is. There's something else that is out there. And as Christians, that ought to be our aspiration. We ought to be seeking for that. Heaven is real. Heaven is a wonderful place. God tells about it in His Word. Hey, listen, go for higher things. Think about those things that are far above all principalities and powers. Go for higher things than these transitory, temporary, inferior objects. Go for a higher plane. See the world from Christ's exalted viewpoint. You're dead to the world. Bid it farewell and seek something that's higher. He gives us a second command in verse number 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. First, He told us to seek the things above. And number 2, He tells us to set our affection on things above. The idea of setting affection there, at the base, it refers to your thoughts. It refers to your thinking. Set your mind. Set your thoughts upon it. Your intentions. It means to be preoccupied with it. And here in our King James, it's the word affection. And the word affection there, we kind of think of, you know, a guy and a girl and that sort of affection and romance and stuff like that. But it means, the word affection there means in that sense, an inclination, disposition, that you're disposed towards it. You know, affection. They're thinking about it. They're wanting it. They're desiring each other. They enjoy being around each other. That's the idea of this, of this affection. It's not just your thoughts. It's that your will is behind it as well, and it is focused on that direction. Yes, it is setting your mind on it, but it's setting your will upon it. It's saying, I'm going to go this way. Set your affections. Set your thoughts. Someone said this, that the seeking is somewhat of the external, and the setting your mind is somewhat of the internal behind it. It's the attitude of your heart and mind that's going to cause you to seek those things. And can I remind ourselves again, this is a command. This is not optional. If we're not obeying this, we are not obeying God. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing way of life to set our thoughts upon these things. My parents were telling me when they were up last week that they were driving down the road, and evidently it must have been through town in some sort of residential area or something, but they could see up in the road in front of them that there was a cat in the middle of the road. And as they got closer to this cat, they could see that the cat was just absolutely intent upon something. And so they slowed down and they looked off to the side, and here was this squirrel playing by this tree, not very far away. The cat was zeroed in. The squirrel was oblivious. Squirrel was doing his thing and playing around, but the cat was looking for supper. Evidently, I've never seen a cat eat a squirrel, but maybe they do. And my mom said that she could see this cat just ready to pounce, just absolutely focused, and yet right in the middle of the road. She said, we could have easily just plastered that cat. We could have just easily ran over that cat, but they came right up to the cat and stopped at the cat and just watched it for a second. Finally, the cat realized that it was in the middle of the road, snapped out of it, and took off and got out of there. But its thoughts were absolutely set. It was absolutely focused. It was absolutely preoccupied, and everything else was blocked out. And that's the way we need to be as Christians, where we have deliberately, perpetually, obediently set our minds and our wills and our focus on heavenly things and not on these earthly things as well. But we can have our minds on this earth so very much. We can be so preoccupied with this world. And the car has to be repaired, and the house has to be something there, and there's this game, and there's these meals, and there's these errands, and there's these things that we've got to do, none of which are necessarily wrong, but they just preoccupy our time. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3 and verse 2 says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Things of the earth, the material things. We do have obligations. We do need to take care of our families. We do need to work on those things. We do need to spend some time working on these different things. And yet there's a challenge not to let that consume us. There's a challenge to do those things through the eyes of eternity. There's a challenge to not be consumed with the unspiritual filth of the world as well, the earthly things, the heavenly things, the clean spiritual things, versus the earthly, base, disgusting, fleshly things of the devil as well. Where is our mindset? Where is our focus here this morning? As I was reading this week about this subject, one pastor made this suggestion that if you want to keep your mind off of the earthly things, regularly give away one thing that you very highly value. I don't know if I was really excited to do that. And that's our struggle, isn't it? Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Let us not be so connected to our possessions. You know, what we think about determines who we are. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus said in John 15, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, it's going to change our lives. If His Word abides in you, how is His Word going to abide in you when you're thinking upon these things? And you know, the implication, if He's got to command it, is this, that not all Christians do this. This isn't an automatic. It isn't something you just automatically do, that you set your mind and you made the decision, you're going to think about heavenly things. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take a choice. It's going to take time. It's going to say closing down on certain things and opening up to other certain things. It's a changed aspiration. But he comes also in this passage, and it's kind of interesting. It's almost like a sandwich effect here, where he's going to do a little bit of this, a little bit of bun, and then put some meat in, and then another piece of bread, and some more meat, and another piece of bread. That's kind of the way he does it. And we've looked at the two pieces of meat here that we need to change our aspiration. But let's go back and let's look at this thing, these same four verses here, and let's see a changed motivation behind it. He's going to give us five different changes of motivation. The first one is in verse number one. If ye then be risen with Christ. Letter A, you are risen with Christ. He begins it with the word then, if ye then, or therefore. And the word then or therefore is connecting us back to what he's told us in chapter number two. Because of all of these things, let me give you the logical result. Let me give you the natural result of all these different things that you have in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 builds on chapter number 2. He's told us the flesh has been cut off. He's told us that we've been buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ, and our sin record has been erased, and that Christ and God are over and spoiled all the principalities and powers. Therefore. And he uses the word if here in chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. But the if is not this idea of if I'm not so sure. No, it's if, and this is an absolute truth. Again, we said last week it's very similar to chapter 2 and verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead, wherefore, since ye be dead. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you're risen with Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, it's not a question of if, it's a matter of since. You have been risen with Christ. He uses the word if here, though, because he's going to make an if-then statement. If, or since you've been risen with Christ, then the implication is, then seek those things which are above. So it's a good word to use here. You are risen with Christ. Risen with Him. You're not going to be able to obey chapter number 3. You're not going to be able to have a changed life if you're not risen with Christ. And you're not risen with Christ, the Scriptures tell us, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If there's never been a point in time in you which you realized, like all of us are, that we are sinners, that we have sinned against a holy God, a righteous God, and our sin has massive consequences. If we don't realize that Jesus Christ in His love came down and died on the cross for us, that if we'd simply repent of our sins, turn from those sins, and fully trust and only trust in Jesus Christ, then He will save us and we can enjoy eternal life with Him, which John 17 and verse number 3 tells us is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Eternal life in heaven, eternal life now. And the Scriptures tell us, as we've studied in Colossians, that when that happens, that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are immersed, we are baptized, we are plunged into Jesus Christ. And everything that happens to Him really happens to us. He died and we died with Him. And He was buried and we're buried with Him. And He resurrected and we are risen with Christ, just as this passage tells us. Romans 6 and verse number 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Are you in that new life in Jesus Christ? You can do this. You can see these changes. The motivation is because you've risen with Christ. One of our missionaries that we've spoken with recently, one of our missionaries had a back surgery. Of course, I've just been here a year, and so I'm still getting to know. I don't know the full history of our missionaries, but evidently it's really caused her to be slowed down for some period of time, having these back problems. But now she's had this back surgery and she's to be up and going and around and being able to be on the move again. And then shortly thereafter, she had a major heart surgery as well. And evidently, she didn't realize how bad her heart was because her back kept her from moving around. But once the back got going and the feet got moving, then it was obvious that there was a heart problem there. So she's had this back surgery. She's had this heart surgery. And when her husband was here talking with us a few weeks ago, he was saying, boy, I'm going to have to be ready to go because she's going to be like a whole new person. She's going to be on the move now. She's got this whole new life, so to speak. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We are risen with Christ. We have this whole new life. But he gives us a second motivation here. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We're risen with Christ, but number two, we see that Christ is in heaven, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Why should I go for these heavenly things? Why should I be focused? He says, listen, you ought to be focused because you're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're connected to Jesus Christ, and that's where Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He says, where Christ? He's telling us this is where Christ is. And you ought to be excited about those things because you are connected to Jesus Christ. And it gives us more information about Jesus Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This expression, where Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God, is an expression that refers to the fact that He has completely paid for our sin. Hebrews tells us about Jesus Christ, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The fact that He is set down indicates and tells us very clearly that the payment of our sin is complete. God has received it. And that's why you cannot earn your way to heaven, because Jesus paid it all. But we see not only does the right hand tell us that it's been completed, but it also tells us that He has a great deal of power because He's at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus said this in Matthew 26:64. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. Peter said it in Acts chapter number 2 and verses 33. I'll not take the time to read the entire passage there. But there again, Jesus Christ's power at the right hand. Peter said it as well in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19 tells us the same thing as well. His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. The fact that He's at the right hand tells me it's paid, but it also tells me He has all sorts of power, that He is over all of these things, and that's what I'm supposed to seek. But it also tells me that He's praying for me as well. We read this in Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We read the same in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 28, the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. They get sick. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heavens. We have a high priest. He's on the right hand of God, wherever He liveth to make intercession for us. And the wonderful truth is that He's there praying for us. Why should I seek those things which are above? Because Christ is in heaven. And there in heaven, it's showing that He's paid it all. There in heaven, He has all the power and authority. Why would I want to deal with these scummy, lesser things down here when He's over all of them? Why not seek Him who is praying for me? Christ is in heaven. He gives us a third reason. Look down at verse number 3. Four is always a good thing that indicates the reason. For ye are dead. Why should I consider and seek and set my mind on heavenly things? Can I tell you this morning? It's because you're dead. As we said last week, it's not because you're physically dead. We trust that's not the case. But it's rather because your old life's been cut off. Chapter 2 and verse number 11, Christ cut off and circumcised your flesh. You're dead to this world. You don't have to serve this world anymore. You don't have to serve evil anymore. You don't have to focus on the things of this world anymore. You are dead to this. Man, that's excitement to me. I don't have to focus on the filth that Hollywood would portray. I don't have to focus on the trash that so many people just give themselves to. I'm dead to that. I can seek heavenly things. He gives us a fourth reason at the end of verse number 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The second part of this verse number 3 he tells us here. You're dead, that's cut off your links to the old world, and you now have some new links. Your life is now hid with Christ. It's now connected to Jesus Christ. Why should I seek the heavenly things? I should seek those heavenly things because my life's with Him. He's got my life up there. And so I ought to be seeking up there because my life is hid with Him up there. My life is hid with Christ. And you know, the expression of your life being hid with Christ brings a great deal of security. There was an ancient mentality at times, and certainly not that the Bible is using this mentality, but people at times would consider that their life was connected to some physical object. I think of Ecclesiastes chapter number 12 that kind of uses this wording when it talks about death, and it says, or ever the silver cord be broken, and the golden bowl be broken. We think of sometimes, you know, that your life is this string, and when it's cut, you're done. There's this mentality here, though, that people might have had in ancient times, that your life was wrapped up with this object. And so if you could take this object and keep it hidden and no one could get to it, then you'd still be alive. And if that was an object, in a sense, in which they thought in old times, Paul could very well just have been using it as an illustration and say, listen, God's got your object. Your life is hid. It's secure. It's in Christ. And he tells us it's not only with Christ, but it's in God. John says this, Jesus rather, John records it in John chapter 10 and verse number 27. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Double protection there. He says your life is hid with Christ in God. There's security, but you know, there's also a sense in which there's concealment as well. It's concealed there. You know, what's one of the greatest struggles that we have with seeking those things which are above? It's that we can't see them many times. But I can see the things on this world, and I can see the things that need to be done here, and this world is right here staring me in the face, but the things that are up there, I can't always see. I can't always see the results of them. I can't always see what's going on here. You can't see it. And he says, yes, your life is hidden up there with Christ in God. And you know, you've got family. And you've decided to serve God with your life. And they think you're crazy because you're serving a God that they can't see. They think you're crazy because you would give your priority to things that are largely unseen. You do things that you can't necessarily see the result of and the reward for those things. You've invested so much of your time in causes that are largely unseen. But he's saying, listen, that's part of it. Your life is hid with Christ. So next year we'll be celebrating the 50th anniversary of our church. 50 years ago, this was hidden from them. They didn't see it all then. They didn't see you. They didn't see me. But they were investing. Your life is hidden. And with that in mind, he comes to the fifth truth. It's in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And if I can boil it all down and say it in just this way, here's what I think he's saying. Your life is hidden up there. That's why you should seek Christ. And yes, it's hidden. But there's a day coming in which it's going to be seen. Christ is our life. There's a day coming in which He will appear and you will appear with Him in glory. Your life is there. You're going to end up there, so seek those things. Listen, that little statement is so rich. Christ, who is our life. That's why we've sung month to month the chorus focusing on Jesus Christ. That's why we've been in Colossians, because I want to remind you, I want to challenge myself, I want to inspire all of us that Christ is our life. Aren't you glad He forgave you of every one of your sins? Aren't you glad you don't have to serve that old rotten flesh and be bound to it in the chains of sin? Aren't you glad that you're risen to walk in newness of life? Aren't you glad that you have authority over all principalities and powers in Jesus Christ? It's all about Him. Christ is our life. The center of the universe is Christ. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Christ is our life. And he says, when Christ shall appear. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when. We don't know the day or the hour, but He is coming. And can I ask you, are you ready for that meeting? You may reject Him, you may deny Him, you may change who you think He is, but He is coming again. When Christ shall appear, something will happen. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You'll be in glory with Him as well. What if someone were to give you a great deal of money and a little piece of land here in town somewhere, and they were to say, you know, I want you to build for me a house on this property. Here's the money. I want you to build it nice, build it well. And so you go in to build this house for them, this property for them. And then when you're all said and done, well, this would never happen, would it? But they hand you the keys and they say, this is your house. All those little areas where you took shortcuts, all those little things that you didn't really fix as well as you should have, now are in your house. And you live there. And I think what Paul is saying is, listen, invest up there because someday you're going to live there. When Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear in glory, in heaven, with all of the glory that goes with it. And by the way, if you're going to be in glory, you're going to have a glorified body. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Romans 5 and verse number 12, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Over and over it speaks of this glory. Even chapter 1 and verse number 27, the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have this anticipation of us being changed in our bodies and inheriting that glory, being there as well. And so I want to ask you, what's your house going to be like that you're going to go to someday? Or will it be obvious to all that you set your affections on things of the earth, and that your focus was all about earthly things? Yes, you were a Christian, you got in the door, but it was obvious. It was obvious that we were seeking these things. And Paul tells us here that the Christian life ought to change. And the first thing he deals with is our aspirations, our desires, our hearts, because that's going to be the foundation for everything else he's going to tell us in the chapter. They ought to change. Since His people share in this risen life, their interests are now centered in Him. His interests become their interests. And therefore, they should pursue those things which belong in the heavenly realm. Their mind, their attitudes, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.